So if you're new here, or I haven't had the pleasure of meeting you, my name is Clay Hicks. I serve as one of your elders here at Redeemer. And obviously, Vic and Maria are out of town this week, and will be for the next 2 weeks, actually, in support of Vic's day job. And Rodney and I will be attempting to fill in and hold down the fort while they're gone. And so as we continue through the study of Genesis, Vic completed chapter 5 last week, and we were left with an introduction of a man named Noah. And to give us some context, we find ourselves approximately 1,600 years into the generations of mankind after creation and the fall. And we've come to a point where we've seen the lineage that led up to Noah's birth in the last part of chapter 5. And so we pick up in chapter 6. So as is our tradition, if you'll stand for the reading of God's word. And we'll be focusing on Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 22, so a little bit long. It says, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives of themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men. And they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man who I have created from the face of the land, from the man to the animals, to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their ways upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth, to destroy all flesh in which the breath of life from under heaven, everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourselves some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourselves, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did." Please have a seat. So Vic expressed a desire to cover Genesis 6, 1 through 4. So we're gonna actually start in verse 5. He'll pick it up in a couple of weeks when he returns. And so we start here, and verse 5 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Sound familiar? This statement's important for a number of reasons. The first of which is the indication that the Lord saw. Now, clearly, Scripture teaches that the Lord is omniscient in all things. And if that word is unfamiliar to you, it means that the Lord not only has knowledge of everything that has been and everything that currently is, but everything that will or could be. Now, when it says that the Lord saw, it's not indicating that he was in some way surprised by what he observed, or he somehow obtained new information that he previously didn't have. This is what we refer to as an anthropomorphic statement. However, and that statement means that it's an expression that changes what we're looking at, such that we look through it through the lens of human characteristics, right? We may say that about an animal, and we speak of something in human characteristics when we're talking about an animal or we're talking about something else. And so this is an important concept because we see this all throughout Scripture. We see statements like God's mighty right hand, or the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro, or he will make the earth your footstool, right? Now, these types of expression in Scripture are meant to give us some explanation of an attitude or an action of God or some sort of characteristic of God that we as finite humans can understand. Not that God has an actual hand or eyes or feet. Right? God is spirit. We know this. Now, in five chapters, we see approximately 1,600 years or so of time has passed, and we go from Genesis 1 and 2, where everything was declared good by God, until now, just a few chapters later, where he expresses that everything is evil continually. Now, it may be difficult to grasp, but let's not forget that we don't even get one generation into mankind before the first murder happens. Now, this should help us to understand that our sin and the things that we do and think are not caused by the environments around us or the way we were raised. It comes from our sinful nature. Our sin comes from inside us. Now, let's recognize that in a world in chapter 4 in which Cain finds himself, there are no worldly influences, no grand cultural deceptions. There's only a handful of people. And so the consistent message of Scripture, however, is that my sin is my own. I cannot blame my environment or my friends or my family or what somebody else may have done to me or not done for me or whatever the case may be. Also, all those things, of course, create a strong influence and have effect, no question. But who I am and what I do is of my own choosing. Now, of course, the world's message, right, if we're listening to it at all, is that if we educate enough, if we increase everyone's economic status, if we get rid of certain, you know, quote-unquote bad influences, then we can eliminate the hatred, the violence, the corruption that humanity displays and reach some form of utopia. Scripture, however, teaches something altogether different. It teaches that man is corrupt in his nature and that only the salvation of the Lord can change the heart of man. So we see here that however you interpret the beginning of chapter 6, we've come to a point in humanity that the sin and rebellion against God has increased to a level that God will no longer tolerate. And as a result of this, God makes the statement in verse 6 that he was sorry, or your translation may say he regrets, or he repents if you have a King James version, regarding making man on the earth, and that he was grieved in his heart. Now, what are we to do with that language? This is another example of what I just mentioned earlier as an anthropomorphic statement. Does this mean God looked down and observed what was happening on earth, and he noticed that all this bad stuff happened while he was somehow asleep at the wheel? And now by some undefined higher standard that's outside of himself, he recognizes that He would have done it differently had he had the opportunity to do it over again. No, of course not. Now, some have gone so far as to create an entire doctrine called open theism around this and a number of other passages that are similar in Scripture. The idea is that God doesn't know the future because his knowledge is limited to what actually is and not what may be. They believe the future is open to God, hence the term open theism. Now, this viewpoint is wholly unbiblical and heretical, and I use that word on purpose, because it undermines our understanding of God's sovereignty and his relationship to time. God is not controlled by time. Things like prophecy lose their meaning immediately, and we're left with no discernible way to handle hundreds of verses and passages in Scripture indicating God not only knows the future, but is in control of every facet of it and wields his sovereign power to drive it to the end state he desires, which we will see a little later on today. What we have here is a description of the mind of God that is both similar to us, but is also very different. When we express a statement like, "I'm sorry that I did this," or "I regret that I did that," we're saying that we now have new knowledge, or we have experienced the consequences of our decisions, and if given the chance, we would do it differently this time. That's not what God is saying here. God has the ability to sovereignly make decisions and affect those decisions in the world while at the same time expressing sorrow over the results from the very decisions he knew would bring about these end results. He's not saying here that he made a mistake. God is here expressing the sorrow and the grievance of the outcome of his decision to create man. He expresses sorrow over the sin and the rebellion of man, while at the same time not indicating that he would change his mind on the actions he's taken. Now, as always, when we come to a difficult passage, and this is not easy, guys, this is sort of deep waters, we utilize Scripture to interpret Scripture. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, God expresses regret, or your word may be repent, depending on your translation, sorrow, that he had made Saul king. This is a very similar statement, but we have help in verse 29 of chapter 15, where it says, "The glory of Israel," he's referring to himself, "the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." And so we see there this indication that even though he's using these words, he's not using them in the same way that we use them, from the same perspective that we use them. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19 is also helpful in this regard, because it expresses the same sentiment in where it says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should," depending on your translation, "he should repent, change his mind, or regret." All utilizing the same Hebrew word translated a little differently. By using the word sorry or repent or regret, God is expressing grievance in the most extreme terminology available to us as humans in our language. Now, these verses help us to understand that regardless of what the verse says, we need to interpret it in the light of who God is and not who we are. Always, right? All that is a principle all throughout Scripture. So continuing on here, as a result of man's corruption and rebellion on the earth at this point, God states that he will execute judgment by wiping the earth clean, utilizing a flood, with the exception of 8 people: Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. The last time I stood here several months ago, we laid out a survey of the understanding throughout Scripture that God created the world. and how it served as a basis for understanding everything God has done and is now currently doing to include salvation. And to ensure that we don't think that the story of the flood is only mentioned in Genesis chapter 6 and is somehow, some copy of the Epic of Gilgamesh or some old ancient story, as people will argue. We have here a list of places that Noah and the flood and the story of it are reiterated at least in part or at least referred to. If you're a note taker, I'll go slow here. It's just a handful of verses. Psalm 29. Isaiah 54. Hebrews chapter 11, which we'll go into in a little bit. 1 Peter 3. 2 Peter chapter 2, chapters 2 and 3. All reference Noah and the flood. And they don't reference them as some sort of mythical story. They reference them as fact. Now, just like last time we were talking about creation, the capstone evidence is found in Matthew chapter 24 and Luke 17, where the Lord himself confirms as fact the reality and literal nature of both Noah and the flood. And he does so in describing what the world will be like in the times leading up to his return. It's so interesting. The Lord brings together something from the very beginning and references his return in the end. Right? And his message is, I'm Lord over all. Right? Now, if we ever question how seriously God takes sin, corruption, and rebellion, we really need to look no further than the first few chapters of Genesis. In church, God does not wink at sin. No matter what the world may say, he does not sweep it under the rug. It is an ever-present offense to him, which must be addressed if he is to be called holy and just. Now, while this may be the most far-reaching example, it is certainly not the only one in Scripture where God executes judgment over a large portion of a population. We have as examples God's judgment on Egypt in the killing of the nation's firstborn, along with a large portion of Pharaoh's army. The judgment of God on entire nations of people throughout the Old Testament by giving them into the hands of the Jews. But also the enslavement and dispersal of the Jews themselves in the Old Testament, and then finally in AD 70 with the fall of the nation of Israel and the fall of Jerusalem itself. And lest we think that this is just the mean, bad old God of the Old Testament, right? We have examples in the book of the Revelation beginning in chapter 19, verse 19. I'm going to read that because it's one of my favorite books in the Bible. So 19, verse 19, he says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." Keep in mind who the rest are. This is not six people. Right? The scenario describes armies and armies of people who have come together against the Lord. Revelation actually has that. We think that many times that the book of the Revelation is sort of this over-the-top book. So many times it is so understated. He's talking about entire armies and all he describes is the rest. That's it. That's all he says. Now, additionally, we see in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, just a couple of pages over, he says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." Again, understatement. And there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. And again, an understatement, the first things have passed away. Throughout all of these examples, Scripture drives us toward a high view of the sovereignty of God. We must recognize the fact that God, the God who has the power and the will to create this entire universe, also has the power and the right to judge it as he sees fit. Now, not only is this judgment temporal in nature, but we see in the revelation that it will be destructive in nature. This is his right. He made it. It's his. But he also promises that his destruction does not end in destruction. His judgment, I should say, does not end in destruction. He promises a new heaven and a new earth, where we will enjoy the redeemed relationship with God in his presence forever. That is our hope, church, that we're with him. As we said before, heaven is not heaven because of the shiny road and the walls and all of these different things. Heaven is heaven because Christ will be there, right? We will see him and be with him. So let's focus now back on Genesis chapter 6. After God decrees that he will blot out man as well as living beings on the earth, it says in verses 8 and 9 that Noah found favor, however, with God in the eyes of the Lord. But it also says he was blameless and says that, like Enoch in just the previous chapter, he walked with God. Does this mean that Noah never sinned or was somehow, you know, perfect in everything that he did? No, of course not. Noah was subject to the same sinful nature that all of the rest of the people who would be subject to God's judgment were. The same sinful nature we are subject to. So what was different about Noah? Why did he find favor in the eyes of God? And as is almost always the case, the answer is in the scripture we're looking at. If we look in verse 22 of chapter 6, and then stealing a little bit from Rodney next week, in verse 5 of chapter 7, we see that Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. Hebrews chapter 11, which I referenced a little earlier, is referred to many times as the hall of faith, right? This is the chapter that says, by faith, so-and-so did this. By faith, so-and-so did that. But in verse 7 of Hebrews 11, it says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to the faith. Again, not as a story, a literal Noah and a literal flood. The difference between Noah and the rest of the people was a humble obedience toward God. And this is still true today. Those who live lives that are pleasing to God are the ones who have humbled themselves, who have taken up their cross, who have bowed their knee to the King of the universe, confessed their sin, repented of it, and have now placed their full faith and trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross to save them, and now live in obedience to him. And while Noah did not have the benefit of the full knowledge of the plan of God's salvation like we do today, having the full canon of Scripture, he had at his core the very same faith. And so continuing on here, in verse 13, God begins to give directions to Noah. He reiterates the status of mankind before him and then decrees that he will destroy them from the earth. His directions are to make a very large maritime vessel. He gives him specific instructions that he is to make it with rooms. Some of your translations may say nests. And he is to cover it inside and out with pitch, which is, of course, a sealing agent that's been used for a long time in order to seal older ships. He specifies that the dimensions are to be 300 by 50 by 30 cubits. Now, if you're not familiar with what a cubit is, in modern day measurement, it's 18 to 20 inches, depending on kind of what the research says. And so measured in modern day units of measure, it means that the ark was somewhere between 450 and 500 feet long. It was between 75 and 85 feet wide and 45 to 50 feet tall. A large vessel, very large vessel. Now, if you look at the ratios of length and beam and height, it just so happens to be an incredibly stable maritime vessel. God now instructs Noah to bring in two of every kind of animal. Understand, this does not say two of every single animal on the face of the earth. Two of every kind. He's also to bring in food in support of the people and the animals that we'll see in ensuing chapters. Noah and the animals will be in the ark for in excess of a year. Our children's story kind of misleads us a little bit. We just think it, you know, 40 days, 40 nights. No, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Scripture tells us they were in the ark for over a year. Now, estimates vary, but based on the size that the ark is said to, based on the size of the ark, it's said to have been capable of housing well over 100,000 animals. Now, why would he do that? He's judging the earth. God is continuing on that which he promised in the earlier chapters of Genesis. He is preserving the lineage that would eventually lead to Jesus. He's preserving his creation and wiping the slate clean, but not completely clean. Noah has found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and it is through Noah all the way down to the promised Savior that was promised earlier in the earlier chapters of Genesis that he would come from the line of Noah. Or through Noah, I should say. So as we close out this morning, let's look at verses 17 and 18. Because we've talked about the judgment of God, the heavy nature of God, the high and lifted up sovereign kingship of God, which are all things that should be part and parcel of our worship of God. But we almost always find this type of statement. Beginning verse 17, he says, "Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life. From under heaven, everything that is on the earth shall perish." But, and we talk about this all the time, there are plenty of statements talking about the bad news of corruption and sin and all these different things, and usually in the New Testament, there's that two-word phrase, "but God." Right? Usually it's something to the effect of "but God being rich in mercy." But here it says, "But I will," not "I may," "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." Now, the covenant that he's referring to, which is more fully explained in chapter 9, and we'll get to that in a number of weeks, is a further description of the nature of God. In Genesis chapter 3, God executes judgment for sin. But he also promises a means of salvation, which we've already referred to. Here we see him execute judgment again and promises a future for those who have loved and obey him. This is our God. He is high and lifted up. He does not abide sin and rebellion. He judges perfectly and exhaustively. However, our God is a God of redemption, and from the beginning has provided a way of salvation, not only for those in the past, but for you and I today. Now, as we saw, Noah's life was pleasing to God because of the faith he exhibited and the fact that he did according to all that God had commanded him. If you do not know this God and have not experienced the salvation offered by him, I encourage you to turn and face him today. Stop running. Turn and face him today. Repent of your sin. Ask for forgiveness and bow your knee, acknowledging his lordship today. Let's pray.